Our scripture reading this evening is taken from 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Certainly good to see you here again this evening. We're not as many as we were this morning, but then some of our visitors are not with us this evening. And some of those who are not so well, or were not so well this morning, are not with us this evening. We need to do a lot of praying for one another, as is appropriate, as taught both by our Lord and His holy apostles. For we all have needs that must be met by the throne of God. We do have visitors with us this evening, however, and we want you to know that you're very welcome. We're glad you're here. As Brother Jess used to say, you're just as welcome as the flowers in May, and we hope that you'll choose to come back and be with us as often as you possibly can. This evening, I want to begin a study of the subject, falling away. When you heard the scripture reading for this evening, you heard it for the third time in the last 3 weeks. And I expect maybe you wondered, is he going back to that sermon again? Well, no, we're not going back to the sermon again, but we're going back to the text again. Because it is often true, and in this case it is true, that more than one lesson can be drawn from the text. After urging his readers to diligently add the Christian graces, the Apostle Peter admonished in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And as Randy read the text earlier, he read from the New King James Translation. And this evening I've read from the King James Translation. And I'll explain the reason for that if I don't forget to do so in just a moment or two. We wish to begin this evening with a definition of some terms. You know, any time you come across a term and you cannot just get it to fill out in your mind immediately, there are marvelous books written called dictionaries. And you can go to those dictionaries, and sometimes you will find as many as 5 or 6 different definitions for one word. Well, what is true with the English language is true with the Greek as well. You can go to such Greek dictionaries as Thayer's Lexicon, Strong's Concordance, Pushbacher's Lexicon, the Analytical Lexicon, and goodness only knows how many more, Scott and Liddell, and on and on and on we could go, and you can read the definitions of these words as to what they meant in the day when they were written in our New Testament. Now, since the Greek language is a dead language, the meaning of the words have not changed since our New Testament was written. You and I live in a time when we speak a living language, and our language changes every day. Words are taken from it, they're added to it, new definitions are given to them, and so on and so forth. And so oftentimes we need to repair to a dictionary in order to find the meaning of terms. The word fall, it's found in the King James translation of the Bible here, and is translated by the English word stumble in the New King James, comes from the Greek word patao. And it means to err, to sin, to fail of salvation, so says Strong. Now, the reason I prefer the word fall in this passage of Scripture is not because it upholds the things that I'm going to teach to you this evening, but I prefer it because it's a stronger word than stumble. I might be going up the aisle here tonight and stub my toe, and someone will say, well, the preacher stumbled. But that doesn't mean that I fell flat on my face, does it? Of course, with me, it might mean that too. But at any rate, the word fall is a stronger word. It's a better word. It's a better understood word. What amazes me about Bible translations is that the translators did not put the word in here. For example, if you do these things, you will never fail of salvation. What would be wrong with that? After all, that's what the word means. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul wrote of a falling away that was to come in ancient times. And without going into all that's involved in this falling away, we want simply to look at the words that we have highlighted here. Because these two words, falling away, come from the same Greek word, or one Greek word, from apostasia, and it means a defection from truth, to forsake the truth. And you immediately recognize that it is the word from which we get our English word apostasy, which likewise means to defect from the truth, to abandon the truth, or to forsake the truth. Hence a desertion or an abandonment of the truth. Now, I've said all of that and defined these words in order that I can say that the Bible clearly teaches that the Christian can fall, that he can indeed apostatize. Because some teach that falling or falling away from Jesus Christ is impossible for the child of God. This doctrine is often couched in the popular words, once in grace, always in grace, or once saved, always saved. And so the purpose of this study this evening, and the one next Lord's Day, should God will that we live and study, the purpose is to begin to explore what the Bible teaches on this matter. You might say, well, preacher, this is an old-fashioned sermon. Is it really relevant to us? Does anybody in the religious world today still teach that you cannot fall from grace? Indeed, they do. All Southern Baptists do. A great number of Northern Baptists do, and some of the most popular televangelists, such as Charles Stanley, for example, teach this very thing. And so we want to study what the Bible says. Is it true that once a person is saved from sin, he cannot so sin as to be eternally lost because God has elected him as Calvinism plainly teaches. And so today's study is going to consist of the following points. We're going to make some observations about what results from that idea. Secondly, we're going to ask some questions, two of them, but they're very important. Thirdly, we're going to note the nature of eternal life or salvation and eternal life. Fourthly, we're going to give some Bible examples of people who did indeed fall. And so we need to be very clear on one important matter. We're going to accept without reservation what the Bible teaches on this matter with no exception. But before we get into it, I want to point this out. There was an old preacher in early Restoration days in this country, out in western Ohio, in the area that we now know as Dayton, who taught that we should not tell brethren that they can sin. Now, he didn't accept the doctrine, the Calvinistic doctrine of once in grace, always in grace, or once saved, always saved. But he said we should not harp on the fact, and I think he's right about this, we should not harp on the fact that all Christians sin continually. He says it's a discouragement to the tender soul that after a while he will begin to believe, I cannot live a good life, I cannot even live a perfect hour. I cannot live a good day. And he'll become discouraged and give up on Christ. I think old Brother Previance had a point. Because we have preachers among us today who not only teach that we can sin, and that we occasionally do sin, but they teach that we are sinners, which we are not. Now, I want to make this clear. We are not sinners. Why? Because we're saints. A sinner is somebody who practices sin. We don't practice sin. Do we occasionally fall short? Oh, yes. Do we occasionally deliberately go against the will of God? Oh, yes. But do we make a practice of it? No. And that's the difference between a saint and a sinner. And we should not think of ourselves as sinners. We should think of ourselves as saints of God, attempting to live pure, upright, and righteous lives, who occasionally do not do that to 100%. All right. Now let's go on. Let's make some observations. If once saved, always saved is true, if this doctrine is biblical, then man's not responsible for his salvation once he becomes saved, is he? Once he is baptized into Christ, according to the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's no longer responsible for his own salvation. That's God's responsibility. It doesn't make any difference what he does. If he can't sow sin as to be lost, he is simply not responsible for any wrongdoing that he may do, no matter how long he may practice it. Secondly, if the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace is true, then those of us who are preachers need to stop harping at you about obedience. Because it really doesn't make any difference whether we obey or not, does it? If you cannot so sin as to fall from the grace of God, what makes the difference whether you're obedient or whether you're not? Thirdly, it makes God's blessings unconditional, at least for the Christian. Doesn't make any difference if you go out here and murder your neighbor or commit adultery or rob the bank or what you do. God's still going to bless you with heaven according to the teaching of this doctrine. I had a preacher one time when we were living in 100 West Virginia who believed this doctrine sit in a barber's chair and tell me I could commit murder, I could commit adultery, I could be drunk 6 nights a week, and yet I will not be lost. I don't know why he didn't say 7 nights a week. Couldn't he get drunk after church on Sunday? But you think of that. I would think that being drunk 6 nights a week would pretty much make a fellow a drunkard, wouldn't it? And doesn't the Bible say that a drunkard cannot inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10? And so it makes God's blessings unconditional to the Christian. Fourthly, it makes the Bible contradict itself. And I'll show you how that works in just a moment when we get to the questions about this. Fifthly, the faithful Christian and the rebellious one are both saved, and they both will go to heaven regardless, according to this doctrine. So you see, this doctrine presents some very serious problems. There are two very important questions that need to be asked regarding this doctrine. Number one is, if it's true, why add the Christian graces? Peter said, if you do these things, you'll never fall. If you do these things, what things? Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Peter said, if you do this, you'll never fall. But if I can't fall, why do it? Well, you say you want to live as good a life for Christ as you can. Well, why not just squeak by? You're going to be saved anyway. If one cannot fall, why do that which keeps him from falling? Secondly, why are there repeated warnings in the New Testament against falling? You know, there is absolutely no warning in the New Testament regarding my sprouting feathers and beginning to fly. You know why? I can't. It doesn't make any sense to warn a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, so far as that's concerned, not to do what he can't do. If one cannot fall, why should he be warned not to do so? And yet we are, in the very passage that we're using for our text. If you do these things, you won't fall. You show one thing in the Bible now that we're warned not to do that we cannot do. Paul said, let every man speak the truth with his neighbor. Why did he tell me to do that? Because it's possible for me to lie to you, isn't it? Why, sure it is. And so you see the predicament we get ourselves into when we adopt views and ideas like this. Now let's look at the nature of salvation, that is, eternal life. In order to be saved after one has become a Christian, he must walk after the Spirit, that is, according to the teachings of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, said, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, if once saved, always saved, it doesn't make any difference whether I walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit, because I'm saved and I can't be lost. But Paul said they do not walk according to the flesh. I understand that to mean, well, strictly speaking, in Paul's in the context in which he said it, meant walk according to the Old Testament. But I understand it also to mean that I can't walk according to the desires of my flesh. There's a fellow that's been arrested by the FBI, I think, from out in Utah a few weeks ago. From time to time on the news, you hear about the atrocious things that he did, like making young girls, 13 and 14 years old, marry some man, old or young, doesn't make any difference. It's against the law in this nation. And one girl, 14 years old, he forced her to marry her own cousin. He also had relationships, and you know what kind, with little boys as young as 5 years old. Now they're going to send him to the penitentiary, and that's just fine with me. I hope when they get him in there, they lose the key so that he can't ever get out. But this man walks according to the flesh. He did his thing. He did what he wanted to do. He abused people. When a young man grew of age and a young woman grew of age and they began to flirt with one another and sort of court one another, and he didn't want that young man to have this young woman, he was reserving her for somebody else in his following, he would actually run the young men clear out of the country. He would threaten their lives. He'd tell them to get out. He'd tell their parents, tell them, get out of here. And yet, according to this doctrine, if that fellow were a Christian, he'd go to heaven. No, friends, we're supposed to walk according to the Spirit. Now, what's that mean? To have eternal life, we must live a spiritual life. A life according to the Spirit's teaching. And incidentally, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what a spiritual life is. I heard a highly intelligent man, a wonderfully intelligent man, one time, in a lecture, compare spiritual life with emotionalism. He talked about how in the churches of Christ, we had restored the gospel, we taught the gospel, we believed the gospel, we organized our congregations according to the teachings of the New Testament, but we had not yet learned to be spiritual. And I thought, well, what's he talking about? And before the lecture was over, he said, we don't shout amen and things like that. You know, sometimes shouting amen would upset the preacher. I remember reading a story that Brother Daniel Sommer told about holding a meeting over in Ohio one year in the month of June. And he said the June bugs were so bad he'd never seen such a bunch of June bugs. And it was warm and they opened the windows and they had gas lights in the church building and the June bugs just flocked in there. And he said several times while he was attempting to preach the introduction to his sermon, he had to brush the June bugs off of him, keep them from flying around his face. And he said there was one old fellow there who was bald-headed. Now, Brother Sommer doesn't know how to, he didn't know how to commiserate with those of us who have lost our hair, because he died at the age of nearly 91 with a full head of hair. It was white, but it was there. And he said this fellow, this bald-headed fellow, did not want these June bugs lighting on his head. I can understand that. And he said every once in a while, you know, one of them would. He'd come in for a three-point language, and he said the old fellow would reach up and pat himself on the head two or three times. He said the congregation was made up mostly of young people, and he said it was funny, and they began to laugh. And he said about the time all the snickering and laughter was over, and he would get back around to getting his sermon lined up, they'd hear again. And finally, he said, after three or four attempts, I just extended the invitation and we went home because I understood that young people cannot fail to laugh at things like that. And so if I saw one of you rolling down the aisle and I said, what in the world are you doing? And you said, I'm being spiritual, I'd say you're being animal. You know what it means to be spiritual? It means to live according to the teachings of the Spirit. To live a righteous life. And we need to remember that. This means the nature of salvation. The gaining of eternal life is conditional, friends. If we live according to the will of God, we can have eternal life. If we do not, we will not. I don't find that difficult to understand or pass comprehension. Do you? In Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 and 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, and those who are Christ's, you notice Christ's here is in the possessive. So we could read it this way. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we're going to live in the Christian life, let's walk according to the teachings of the Spirit. Let's live spiritual lives. If we live spiritual lives, we do so according to the teachings of the Spirit. There's no other way to do that. And if we're not living that kind of life, then we're not living spiritual lives. It has nothing to do with noise, friends. A second condition of eternal life or salvation is obedience to Christ. Yet we've already shown from our lesson this evening, if once in grace, always in grace is true, it doesn't make any difference whether you obey or not. In the eloquent Hebrews treatise, the author wrote in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, though he was a son, he's speaking of Christ here, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, if he had stopped this statement at all, I would have said, well, maybe the Calvinists have something to think about. But he didn't. He said, eternal salvation is to all who obey him. If one does not obey our blessed Savior, he has no eternal salvation. That isn't difficult to understand, is it? Not at all. From 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, we read, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Now notice the very next word. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You're saved if. Now, if you look at this little word, if, it comes from the Greek word which is pronounced like our long A. A. It's a primary particle of conditionality, so say both Thayer and Strong. In other words, what do we mean by that? We mean the word if here is a particle, and it is a conditional particle at that. It means if you do something, something will occur. If you don't, it won't. Okay? He says, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. To be saved, we must hold fast that word which Paul preached to the Corinthians and which we have recorded in the book that we call 1 Corinthians. Now, let's notice something. Let's look at the meaning of hold fast. Hold fast comes from a Greek word, katateko, and it means keep secure, keep firm possession of. According to Thayer, according to Strong, it means to possess, to retain, to seize on. Let me give you an illustration. When children are little, we sometimes put them in on a swing at the playground for the first time, don't we? And we begin to swing them back and forth. Their little hands are up there on the chains or the ropes, whatever they happen to be. And what is our constant admonition? Hold fast. Don't let loose. Hold fast. A man is out drowning and you throw him a rope. He'll grab onto that rope and cling to it for dear life. Why? Because it may well mean the difference between his drowning and not drowning. And so, we are to hold fast. We will be saved if we hold fast that which we are taught. So we put the two together. We have if conditional. They kept possession of, retained the word preached to them by Paul. They would continue to be saved. What if they did not? They would not be saved. Again, I don't find that difficult to understand. Let's look at some examples, just two, because we're not going to take a long time with that, of those who fell, because next Sunday evening we're going to come to the New Testament and take some time. Jude, half-brother of Jesus, wrote in verse 5 of his book, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now, what had he done? He'd saved them. What did he later do? He destroyed them. Why? Because they didn't believe. Their lack of belief showed in their disobedience to God's command that they should enter into the promised land when he took them right up to the very border and said, "Now go in." They sent the spies in. The spies came back. Two of them said, "Let's go." 10 of them said, "No, we can't." And the people listened to the 10 rather than the 2. They were destroyed in the wilderness. Over the next 40-year period of time, the entire generation, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua and their families. Jude also spoke in verse 6 of the messengers who failed God. He says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now, while I do not believe that these angels are heavenly ones, and I'll tell you why, there is no place in the Bible ever spoken of any kind of rebellion in heaven. But let me go on. While I do not believe these angels are heavenly beings, but earthly ones, like Balaam, for example, and other false teachers, since the primary meaning of the word angel or angels is messenger, whoever they were and whatever they were, they fell. How do I know that? Because they did not keep their proper domain. They didn't stay in the sphere they were supposed to stay in. They left their own abode. And so it doesn't make any difference whether you think they were angelic beings or not, or heavenly beings or not. It doesn't make any difference what I believe about it. It's a matter of personal preference. No doctrine there. No salvation involved. But if that's true, brethren, the Israelites fell from God's grace and were destroyed. And why can't that not happen to us? Unless, of course, God removes our free moral agency. The messengers of God, whoever they were, fell, and they are reserved in Tartarus. Why cannot that happen to us unless God removes our free moral agency, makes robots out of us? For you see, free moral agency is the ability or the ability to decide for ourselves what we want. Once or twice a year, I go shopping with Shirley, and she just exercises her free moral agency in every store we come to. You know, after my feet get tired, anything that she buys is okay with me. But free moral agency is the ability to decide what you want to do. God says, you come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And you say no. God's going to let you persist in that if you want to. And so God cannot save those, even those who have become Christians and later want to become lost, without making them nothing more than robots. Our emphasis, however, as I pointed out earlier in the lesson, is not on being lost, only the possibility of it, and we want to remain cognizant of that so that we don't do something stupid, you see. What interests us vitally is what to do to be saved with God eternally. God developed a plan to save men from past sins and reconcile them to himself through the death of our precious Christ upon the cross. He also developed a plan to restore Christians who do fall from his grace so that they can ultimately be saved with him for all eternity. God's plan to save men from sin involved Christ's death on the cross. I don't take that lightly. But on our part, it involves believing in Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, repenting of all sin against God, confessing Christ's name in the presence of men, being baptized, immersed, in order to be cleansed by his blood. It is by this plan that God reconciles us or to himself and starts us off toward heaven. God's plan for the restoration of those who are fallen from grace involves, like the prodigal son, our truly repenting of all sin against our Father. You remember what the prodigal did? First thing he did was he said, I'm going home. Second thing he did was he went. He said, when he made up his mind to go home, when I get there, I'm going to say, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of the hired servants. And you know, when he got there, he started to make that confession. He never got it completed. He truly repented. It's time to leave the hogs and go back to the Father. By publicly confessing all public sin against God, against ourselves, against the church, and by humbly praying with loving brethren for the forgiveness of all sin into which we have strayed when we were away from God. Will you come to Jesus for salvation? If so, will you not do it now as we stand together and sing the song of invitation?